Well, good morning. Beautiful morning to be together. Great time to be in God's Word. It's never a bad time. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn to the book of Titus. We are in chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 11 this morning, going through verse 14. And just so you know, if you're not familiar with this specific text, you should get familiar with this text. If there's a portion of Scripture that you should memorize, this is one of them. This is one long sentence, and it is one great act of worship, penned by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only for the church in Crete and the saints who were present there, but also for you. It is unbelievable. Really, this text, if you're a baseball fan, is like when the manager, if you're a pitcher in the World Series and it's game 7, and the manager turns to you and he says, "Here's the game ball, go let it fly." This is how I would feel in the midst, while I preach this message, this is how I'd feel in the midst of that game 7. I'm letting it fly this morning because this is such a powerful text. So I hope you enjoy this morning. Not that that's what this is all about, but the Word of God should bring joy to you. The gospel is good news for a reason. I hope that you are comforted by these words, and I hope that you are reminded of the great grace that God has displayed to you in His Son, Jesus Christ, and applied to you in the Holy Spirit. So, we are starting verse 11, and for context's sake, we are actually going to start in verse 16 of chapter 1. But before we do that, I want to remind you, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. So Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "They profess to know God," that is, the false teachers, "but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." This is the word of the Lord. The greatest motivation for godliness, for holiness, for Christ-likeness, for Christian behavior is the grace of God as evidenced in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest motivation for your godliness. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered, or maybe seen, maybe in your own life, what your motivation is for doing what you do, for doing anything that you do, for thinking about what you think about, for acting how you act, for talking the way that you talk? Some would say, well, my greatest motivation is to glorify God. And I would say, yes and amen. And the Bible would say that. But before you can glorify God, you must know, before you can glorify God fully, you must know the grace of God as displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you know that grace of God, when you know this gospel, His life, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation, you are awestruck. You are left humbled at the foot of the cross. You are left with your hands open, saying, why me? But also saying, you are worthy. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Have you heard about the grace of God? Have you heard the good news of the death of the Son of God on Calvary? Because I can assure you, it's the greatest news you will ever hear in your life. And this text is reminding us of that grace of God. So there are three headings that I want to hit today. The first being the past, the second being the present, and the third being the future. And just so you know, the past act of the grace of God, the present act of the grace of God, and the future act of the grace of God. We will delve into those further, but first, just to remind you, the reason why we started in chapter 1 of verse 16, remember what this letter is all about. And I'm going to summarize this just for the sake of time. But Paul has written this letter to the church in Crete, specifically to Titus, a young, I would say, pastor, possibly even church planner. Some would say a young apostolic emissary. So not necessarily a pastor, but I would probably disagree with that. I'm seeing that he's a pastor here because he's leading other pastors. He's leading in doctrine to other churches. But he's writing to this young man who is on this island of Crete, surrounded by Cretans. And if you know anything about Cretans and about the island of Crete during this time, Cretans were, as verse 12 says of chapter 1, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So that probably doesn't describe every Cretan, but for the most part, if you were a Cretan at this time, you were known for essentially being a liar. And Scripture tells us who the father of lies is, and that's Satan himself. That's the enemy, our greatest enemy. And so to be a Cretan, people refer to you as a liar. That's not a good scenario. In a sense, they were, whether they realized it or not, they were referring to you as a child of the devil. Now, Jesus had something to say about that in John, but that's a different sermon for a different time. So Titus has been left to set in order what remains. That is this idea of taking a broken bone and setting it in right place, repairing it, so to speak. Something that's broken, mending it so that it can function properly. The island of Crete was broken, but also there were many churches present on this island, and there were many false teachers promoting a false gospel. They were broken men teaching a broken gospel, teaching a false gospel. And Titus was left to put together and put in order elders, men who would not only lead the flock of God, but also protect the flock of God. That is what a shepherd, a pastor, is supposed to do. And so in the beginning of chapter 2, at the end of verse 16 in chapter 1, Paul really gives a summary statement of these false teachers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And then he makes a contrast. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he goes into those things, those practical applications, this Christian behavior, this godly lifestyle that believers, Christians, those who are in Christ are supposed to demonstrate, live out, and strive for so that they would be lights in a world full of darkness. so that they would be salt to a world that is lacking. But what is the sound doctrine? Verses 11 through 14. This is the sound doctrine. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we get to our first heading, the past act of the grace of God. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared. So the first question is, what is the grace of God? And there are multiple answers to this, but specifically this phrase, grace of God. I believe there are two answers to this, one being the higher, one being the lesser. We'll start with the lesser. Quote, "The grace of God is the favor toward his people, which results from his kindness of disposition, which manifests itself in their deliverance from the guilt and punishment of sin, in their dynamic, transforming operation of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and finally, in their entrance into glory." God justifies, God sanctifies, God keeps, he perseveres, he glorifies. The golden chain of salvation, or redemption, Romans 8, verse 30. This is what God does, and this is really describing the grace of God. This favor is entirely sovereign and unconditional on God's part. On man's part, it is completely unmerited. "For by the grace of God, you have been saved, not according to your works, but by the grace of God." Many people think that, well, the grace, that just means the grace of God is a gift. But actually, it's not only grace is a gift, but the faith to believe in God is a gift. That's, again, another sermon for another time. But so that's what this grace of God is describing. But here's the greater description. The grace of God is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fully, completely, perfectly manifests the grace given by God, bestowed on by God. He is grace. Everything that he did was grace. And notice it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That is directly referring to not only the fact that we have the gospel in front of us, but even more so the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth. Fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. Although he experienced temptation, he never once sinned. Even when the devil himself told him, "Hey, if you want this, just do this. If you want to be this great, just do this." Christ never faltered. He was always faithful. He continued to show grace even to the devil, so to speak. Because he told the devil scripture. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So, Jesus Christ has appeared. The grace of God. God has given his grace. It's from him in the person and work of Jesus Christ appearing to the world. And he has brought salvation. It says, bringing salvation to all men. Did you hear that? Bringing salvation. It's grace alone that God incarnate appeared. But it's grace upon grace that he brought salvation. Don't ever take that lightly. What a good, good Father we have in heaven, who has looked upon our lowly estate and given his very best and taken our very worst and put it upon his Son. Oh my goodness, church. Bringing salvation. That is rescue, deliverance. That just gave me goosebumps. And I know it's not about feelings, but you can't help but have joy when you read that line, can you? This is why we exist. We exist for the glory of God and the joy of Fort Wayne. This good news brings joy. This good news brings salvation. Oh. And he didn't just bring salvation. It's bringing salvation. Salvation is offered. It is available to you even now through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice it says to all men. And there are plenty of people who get hung up on this. This is not describing universalism at all. This is not saying that all men are saved, all women, everyone in the world of all time has been saved. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, is indiscriminate. I mean, look at what we just read in chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 10. Older men, older women, younger men, slaves, bondservants, masters, people of all types, all socioeconomic status, all nations. All nations. All people. That's what this means to all men. It wasn't just given to the Jews. It's given to Jew and Gentile alike. And I don't know about you, but I say a hearty amen to that, because I am not of Jewish birth. Without this message, this text, I would be helpless, hopeless, doomed for an eternity in hell. But God has sent His Son, bringing salvation to all men. Church, do you understand that? Do you understand that this message is for all men? Don't be one of those Reformed Baptist churches that is just so like, oh, it's just for us. And we figured it out, so that's awesome. If that's the way that you're living, you have yet to figure anything out. These are called the doctrines of grace, not the doctrines of pride. They are meant to humble you, to remind you of your lowly estate, God's gracious goodness in sending His Son. He has done the work. He's done it all from beginning to end. From eternity future, or eternity past, all the way until eternity future, God is glorified in His sovereign salvation. And it's for all men. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of men, that is men, women, children. There's a lot of humans present in this city alone. This is the reason why we planted this church. It's not because we thought we could do it better. It's not because we thought, oh, well, let's plant a church in the city of churches because they just need one more. Well, that's true. They do need one more, because there are almost 300,000 people in Fort Wayne, and there are not enough churches for all those people. We believe the church is the primary way you will hear the gospel on a weekly basis if you're not hearing it elsewhere. This is where you should be hearing this gospel. And man, we're hearing it, I hope, today. It goes on to say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this is now leading into the second heading, the present acts of the grace of God. That's what has happened in the past. But now look at what continues to happen. This is grace. The grace of God is a teacher for us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Too many times today, you see people asking the same question, whether they verbalize it or not. It's being displayed in their life. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may abound? I've received grace, and now that's all I need. That's all I need. I'm good. I don't have to do anything else. This text is reminding you over and over and over again. As Charles Spurgeon says, grace given us in Christ is the fountainhead of all holy impulse. Remember, the grace of God is the greatest motivation for you to be godly. It's not to please other men, to look good in front of other men. It's not to earn your way to heaven, like my own works is the motivation for why I strive to be godly, so that I can be good enough. No, that's not it. You could never be good enough. There was only one that was good enough, that will ever be good enough. He was the man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, and it is Him. And He has made a way. He's appeared. He's lived the life. He's died the death. He's risen the resurrection. He's risen the way that He was intended to rise, defeating death, defeating hell, defeating sin, defeating the grave. And now He is bringing all that He came to save into Himself. And He will carry you and keep you and preserve you till you're with Him in heaven. But grace does not stop just a matter of head knowledge. It leads to, right? We talk about this. The way the Bible was written, it leads to action. Now, the Bible was written so that it would renew your mind. It starts with your mind. It affects your heart and your affections. And then it leads to a righteous will. A will that has been freed. Where before our will was in bondage and slavery to sin. All we could do was sin. All we could do. But now we have been freed to live a righteous life, just as this text describes. So the grace is a teacher. This word instructing, notice it's a present participle. That is, it's continual action. Grace is continually doing this in the life of a true believer. Constantly convicting, constantly confirming, constantly comforting, constantly exhorting, instructing, teaching. It comes from where we get our English word. Oh, goodness. How do I say this? Pedagogy? Okay, awesome. forgive me. That is a teacher teaching young ones or people underneath him. And what is it teaching us? It's teaching us to deny. That is an act of your will. You must work. Faith without works is dead. We must deny certain things. We've all heard the phrase, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, by John Owen, the famous Puritan pastor. I heard one time that someone said that the best way to kill your sin is to manage it. I said, to manage it? You mean like organize it, put it in file drawers and say, oh, I won't do that anymore. I'll keep it way in the back of my mind. No, you can't manage your sin. You must deny. This has the sense of, like what Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That word deny has implications of dying. You must die to your old man, and the sin that still remains, you must kill. Don't just manage that sin. Don't just think, oh, I'll get to that one day. No. You must take up the sword every day and slay. Slay, like in The Patriot, the scene where, I don't need to describe that, but if you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. He is coming up, he's just defended his family, I'll say that. And he is covered in blood. In a sense, believer, this is how you should look every day. Wounded, but fighting. Because you have the tools. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. That is things against God. That is what described the Cretans and the false teachers. We don't want to be that way. Worldly desires. Oh, this is interesting. These are not necessarily desires and sins that you actually commit with your hands. These are things that you think about committing. Oh, that catches everybody, right? Well, I've never murdered somebody. Have you ever hated your brother or sister? Our desires are wrong. That's because our heart is wrong. And Christ in His goodness has taken our heart removed it, and put it in a new one. This is regeneration. This is being born again. And although there is sin that still remains, there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. So we run to Him on a daily basis. And it says, negatively, to do these things, denying godliness and worldly desires, but positively, to live, that is to walk, to live, to do everything in your power on a daily basis, present tense there, sensibly, that is, with discernment, righteously, that is, looking to do God's will, and godly in the present age, that is, to be holy, set apart, distinct, different. Hebrews 14 or no, 12. I can never remember. That's terrible. Well, it's right here. Let me just... No, Hebrews 14 does not exist. So that makes a difference. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That is, strive after holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is what grace instructs us to do. It not only motivates us to worship, and like internally, but also outwardly. Worship is a lifestyle. It's an act of war. Fighting for the truth. Fighting to live out the truth, but also fighting to kill lies and sin. Deny, live. Deny, live. Deny, live. Verse 13, it goes on, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And notice again, present tense participle, continually looking. We can take an example from nature in this, right? Romans 8 describes nature as suffering because of the fall of man, the sin entering the world. Nature, animate and inanimate objects suffer along with us, and they groan with pains of childbirth. You know what they do, though? They give us an example of how to deal with suffering. They're craning their neck, looking up, looking to the prize, looking to the future, looking to the glory that awaits them. And lesser them, greater us, our bodies will be glorified. We will receive glorified bodies. We will be freed from sin forever. Can it get any better? Actually, it can, because you will see your Savior face to face. Revelation 22:4. So again, grace instructs us to deny, to live, and also a part of that living is looking for the blessed hope. Notice, the. There are plenty of hopes that we have in this world. This is the blessed hope. And blessed means happy. The happy, joyous hope. Hope of what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ not only came once to bring salvation, Christ is coming again, and He is bringing judgment. And not judgment for you, believer, but judgment for all those who have, by their unbelief, rejected and disobeyed Him. But we don't focus solely on His judgment on His second coming. Focus even more so on the fact that He will finally bring us together and unite us fully, glorifying our bodies and ourselves like we've never been glorified before, freed from the presence, the penalty, the power of sin forever. And notice how it describes the second coming and who is coming. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice this does not say our great God and our great Savior. Paul is saying Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the God-man. This is our great God and Savior, Jesus, or Christ Jesus. Christ being the Messiah, the coming one, the one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament and the Law and the Pentateuch, the Torah, all of that. This is Him. Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, Yahweh is salvation. This is who Christ Jesus is. He is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And even in the term God and Savior, He not only saves you, but He rules over you. Don't forget that, church. Don't forget that. This is the Master. This is the Lord, the God. And finally, this leads into heading number 3, the future act of the grace of God. It just described Christ Jesus, and now it is giving us an even greater description. Who gave himself. Christ Jesus gave himself. He gave himself. He gave up his life. He laid down his life. He was the ransom, as Mark 10:45 reminds us, right? Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve? And to give his life a ransom for many. This is our great God and Savior. He who gave himself, notice, for us. Who's the us? Is it all man? Is it all women? No, it's all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Literally, who repent of their sin and turn to Christ. Change of mind, change of heart, change of actions. This is the biblical process. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. Here's the purpose. For redemption and purification. To redeem us. That is to buy us back from our current master at that time, Satan himself. To release us, to purchase us out of the death grip and the reign of terror of sin. That's why it says, from every lawless deed. He has given himself for our redemption, but not only for our redemption, but for our purification and to purify for himself. Notice these are future actions, presently happening, future ramifications, fully fulfilled in the future. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Church, do you know how prized of a possession you are to God? And I'm not trying to make the focus on you, but the text reminds us of this. You are ransomed. You are purified. You are a treasure to Christ. Amen. But notice it says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This reminds you of what the Old Testament said, right? Exodus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Exodus 19, verse 5. Moses on Sinai, talking to the nation of Israel. In verse 1, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness. Remember, God led them out. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God. Incredible. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. This is Old Testament, but this is also New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. You are a people for his own possession. You have been redeemed. You have been redeemed. You are being purified. And you are a people who are zealous for good deeds. You are a worshiping people. You are a people who are striving to obey the Lord. And you're motivated by his grace, his great grace, right? This grace that appeared, that brought salvation to all men, including you, if you believe today. The salvation that is instructing you currently through the reading, teaching, and hearing, and meditating God's Word. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You have the tools to be taught how to live like you were intended to live. To proclaim the excellencies of God and his gospel. But the question is that your motivation? Is that your motivation? Is your motivation to live because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus and what he's done? Or is it because of, I got to please my new boss? I got to work hard to please God? Or is it remembering that God has been pleased in the death of his Son? And not only in the death of his Son, but in all the elect, all the chosen of God who have believed and obeyed in faith, looking upon that grace on the cross and saying, you did the work I could never do. You died the death that I deserve. But you didn't just die, you rose from the grave. And your rising proves that God accepted your sacrifice on my behalf. And now you are seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is Jesus. You are the Lord Jesus Christ, and I live my life in submission to you. Because a church, by its very nature, by its very name, are those who are the called out ones. Those who belong to God and God alone. And therefore, you should be different. You should look different. You should sound different. You should act different. That is holy. And this is your motivation. The holiest man that ever lived died the death that an enemy of God deserved. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that we have is an alien righteousness. It's not natural within us. It was given to us. Your sins, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have not only been forgiven, You've been given righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. Is that your motivation? Does that make you just want to go outside and tell somebody about the greatest news in the world? It should. You should be a people who are zealous for good deeds, and I should be a pastor who is zealous for good deeds. Church, we need each other. We need each other to do this. None of us is perfect. There was only one. So, I hope that's your motivation. But let me say this. It can't be your motivation if you've never believed in the grace of God to begin with. Remember, God's grace is not just some thing. It's a being. It's Jesus Christ. It's a person. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you seen the grace of God displayed in Him on your behalf? Do you understand that without the grace of God, you are currently under the wrath of God? God's wrath is abiding over you. It's hovering. And no one knows the day or the hour when they will die. Only God knows. But here's the good news. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, including you. So believe in Christ today, and you will be saved, forgiven of your sins, saved from the power, the penalty, the presence of sin. You will be brought to Christ. Let's pray.